To study justification by faith. Earlier in the week we did make the observation, we found from the Word of God, that the great false latter rain, which is indeed being poured out today in the world already, would be a doctrine of a counterfeit justification by faith, so like the real thing that it would deceive all but the very elect. Tonight I wish to study somewhat into this question of justification by faith to see wherein the counterfeit doctrine can be based upon the scriptures, appear to be the real thing, and yet be a Christless and a Christless gospel, and therefore having no power whatsoever to bring deliverance to the human agent. To begin with, I'd like to read certain Bible and Spirit of Prophecy statements in regard to justification by faith, and I'll turn first of all to the fourth chapter of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 4. And these are the verses which, above all others, are used by those who seek to prove that, or seek to prove or support a certain doctrine of justification by faith. We should begin to read in verse 1 where it says, "What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputed righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered." The word which in this passage is most emphasized by the Spirit of Prophecy, for that matter, and by those who teach the false doctrine of justification by faith, is the word counted. It says, Abraham didn't work. Abraham did nothing. God counted to him his righteousness, so that God accepted Abraham as if he were righteous. Now in the book Selected Messages, volume 1, page 367, Sister White very beautifully explains just what is meant by these verses. And she says this, "The law demands righteousness, and this the sinner owes to the law, but he is incapable of rendering it. The only way in which he can attain to righteousness is through faith. By faith he can bring to God the merits of Christ, and the Lord places the obedience of his Son to the sinner's account." And note these next words very carefully. Christ's righteousness is accepted in place of man's failure, and God receives, pardons, justifies the repentant soul, treats him as though he were righteous, and loves him as he loves his Son. This is how faith is accounted righteousness. And the pardoned soul goes on from grace to grace, from light to greater light. Now let's place on the blackboard here tonight the key word in this particular statement. Now in Romans chapter 4, we found there that righteousness was counted to Abraham, or if you like, you fill the word out, accounted, as in a bookkeeping transaction. Now, in explaining what the Bible means by that, Sister White says, that Christ's righteousness, or be pardoned, God places the obedience of his Son to the sinner's account. That's why I use the word there, because Sister White does expand it and make that the complete word. You may want a complete word here too, accounted. Then she says, Christ's righteousness is accepted in the place of man's failure. Very good. Now this means then that, as understood by those who believe the false doctrine of justification by faith, and as is true in its place in the real doctrine of justification by faith, that in God's reckoning of man's condition, he does not consider what we are, but what Christ is, and judges us not by what we are, but instead by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. To go a little further, and God receives, pardons, justifies the repentant, believing soul, treats him as though he were righteous. Now, if God treats us as though we were righteous, then are we righteous? Let's take what that word says now. If God treats us only as though we were righteous, then are we righteous? No, we're not. If we were, according to the statements, now don't think for one moment that I'm denying what we believe. I'm strictly taking what the statement says, and in a moment we'll learn to locate this statement where it belongs. And where it belongs, we are in a condition where God treats us only as though we were righteous. And that means, of course, that we are not righteous. Because if God treated us, if we were righteous, then how would God treat us? He would treat us as righteous, wouldn't he? Not as though. Now, come a little further down to the statement from Steps to Christ. So I had it copied out here too. Yes, here is page 62. If you give yourself to him and accept him as your Savior, then sinful as your life may have been, for his sake you are accounted righteous. There it is again. Christ's character stands in the place of your character, and you are accounted before God just as if you had not sinned. So there we have those two words again, or three words this time, just as if. And once again, that statement makes it very plain that just as if is not saying because you have not sinned, but just as if you had not sinned. Today in the world, there are those churches, and they're numerous, which build their whole doctrine of justification by faith on those statements. Of course, the outside world doesn't use the spirit of prophecy, but they do use Romans chapter 4, Romans chapter 3, 28, where it says, therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And we also have texts like this in the book of Galatians. Let's just go across there for a moment and read them. Where in Galatians the third chapter, we begin back in verse 7, where it says, no, verse 6 rather, even as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, whereas in Romans 4 Paul used the word counted, here Paul used the word accounted, and I think the word accounted is rather a stronger word in this connection than simply the word counted. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. So once again we find here Paul says that nobody is justified by works, and therefore is concluded that we cannot be righteous, but we can only stand before God as though we had not sinned. Now, as the children of God, we must accept those statements exactly as they read, mustn't we? Exactly. Now, for the moment, let's leave them right there on the blackboard and go and read some other statements which tell a very different story about justification. Take some Bible text first of all, Romans 8 verse 7. And in these statements there's no such thing as if or as though, but rather we find here that justification involves an actual change of our condition from being sinful to being righteous. Now, I know we've read Romans 8, 7 before this week, and we've read it many times in the past, and no doubt you all know it from memory, or you should know it from memory. It says, because the carnal mind is, what? Enmity against God. Now, A.T. Jones makes a good point here. He says, the carnal mind is not his act. Now, does that simple word act make a big difference? A.T. Jones emphasizes that difference by saying that when the Bible says the carnal mind is enmity against God, then this is to say that the very nature or state of being of the carnal mind is in itself a state of being enmity against God. Now, I suppose that a simple illustration here is lights versus darkness. If we have lights, then what is light by its very nature in relationship to darkness? Enmity. Can you ever reconcile those two? Never. When the light comes in, the darkness goes out. When the light disappears, the darkness returns. Very good. So then this means that whatever you have the carnal mind, you have something which cannot be reconciled to God. As the text goes on to say, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Now here's the point then. While you have the carnal mind, then you have what that carnal mind is. And what is the carnal mind? Enmity. So if I should say this, I have the carnal mind, then start all over again and say, I have enmity against God, then I've said the same thing with different words, haven't I? The same thing, I've said it twice. Now turn back to Romans, one more point. So while you have the carnal mind, which is enmity against God, can you have peace with God? That's impossible. Good. Let's come back now to Romans 5 verse 1, where Paul speaks as follows. It says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if we have peace with God, then what do we no longer have? Enmity against God. And what is enmity against God? Well, in the terms of Romans 8 verse 7, the carnal mind. So this means then that justification involves more than just a work of accounting. It also involves the work of removing from us that thing which is enmity against God and replacing it with the peace of God. If you recall now our worship period this morning when we looked at Mount of Blessing on that little text Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. We saw there that the peace of God is the love of God. The love of God is the life of God. The life of God is the power of God. The power of God is the character of God. And that in turn is the nature of God. So we have peace with God. Then that is not simply an attitude upon our parts. But what is the peace of God? A state of being? Absolutely. It's a state of being. In other words, if Jesus Christ is literally within you or in me, well, in you and me, then we shall find that that life in you will most certainly be at peace with the same life in me. Isn't that right? It can't be anything else. And more than that, if we have Christ in us, then it doesn't matter how much the tempest may rage around, how much we may be maligned, opposed, persecuted, hated, and all the rest of it, we will have only a continual sense of peace in our hearts. Because when Christ is there, he is our peace, and we have that peace within. So now we begin to find that the Bible teaches that justification in these verses is talking not about being accounted, not simply being as though we were righteous, but being made righteous. Because, let's look at the point again over on this side, if the carnal mind is taken away and the image of God is created in me, then is that not to be made righteous? No answers? Why, certainly it is. That is to be made righteous, with the emphasis upon this word made. So that the individual himself becomes righteous within himself, although certainly not of himself, because this is very much the work of God. Now, let's take some statements from the Spirit of Prophecy to further indicate this. We'll find one here in Christ Object Lessons.
I've been trying to do that for 2 days.
Okay. Let's leave it there, shall we? I turn now to 112 and 13 in the book Christ Object Lessons. Well, Sister White has this to say in regard to being born again and in regard to being justified. Except the man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He may conjecture and imagine, but without the eye of faith, he cannot see the treasure. Christ gave his life to secure for us this inestimable treasure. Now listen carefully. But without regeneration through faith in his blood, there is no remission of sins, no treasure for any perishing soul. Now, let's look here at the word regeneration. Now, regeneration means recreation. And recreation means to be made righteous. Now here the statement says in plain terms, without regeneration through faith in his blood, there is no remission of sins. Now what is remission of sins in other words? Forgiveness, right? And what is forgiveness? Forgiveness means justification, doesn't it? So here Sister White plainly says, without regeneration there is no justification. Very good. No treasure for any perishing soul. Now justification, is justification a treasure? Certainly it is. And here we find there's no treasure unless there has been regeneration through his blood. Now I turn to one of the finest statements in the In the Word of God, in regard to what justification is, it's found here on page 114 in the book Matter of Blessing. Where Sister White says, but forgiveness has a broader meaning than many suppose. When God gives the promise that he will abundantly pardon, he adds, as if the meaning of that promise exceeded all that we could comprehend, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now note these next words. God's forgiveness is not merely a judicial act by which he sets us free from condemnation. It is not only forgiveness for sin, but reclaiming from sin. It is the outflow of redeeming love that transforms the hearts. David had the true conception of forgiveness when he prayed, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And again he says, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Now note the words very carefully here where Sister White says, God's forgiveness is not merely a judicial act. Now, is accounting a judicial act? Is it? Certainly. It's not merely that by which he sets us free from condemnation. It is not only forgiveness for sin, but what? Reclaiming from sin. Now note these next words, because they're very, very meaningful. It, that is God's justification or God's forgiveness, is the outflow of redeeming love that transforms the heart. In other words, here is the heart of man in which there is the old carnal mind. And the carnal mind, of course, is the power of sin in the person. And here we're told that God's forgiveness is the outflow of redeeming love that sweeps to the heart and transforms it into the likeness of God. Now, is not that the act of being made righteous? Isn't it? Good. Now, here we have before us then two sets of statements which seem to be, to a certain extent at least, contradictory. They seem to be. As we've learned, of course, there's no such thing as a true contradiction in the Word of God, because any apparent contradiction is only because of our lack of understanding of what the Word of God has to say. Now, what we have before us are two distinct and separate works, both of which are necessary in order to achieve an experience of justification. And if there are two distinct and separate works, there must be two distinct and separate needs or requirements to be filled. Let's see now what they are. At this point of time, a man is born. He may go through 10, 15, 20 or 30 years or more, and at this point of time, he comes to that place where he is justified or has the experience of justification. From that point when we're born, right down until we're justified, what have we been doing? Righteousness or sin? Sin. Very good. So we have a record that covers all of our past lives. And it's a record which stains the record books up in heaven. Now, can anything change the facts of history in the past? Nothing. What we've done, we've done. Even the pagan writers recognize this. That famous poem goes something like this: the moving finger writes, and having written moves on, nor aught of piety or wit can change one word of it. What we have done, we have done. That is historical facts. and nothing can change that historical fact. Therefore, the record of the past is we have sinned. And because of that, there hangs over our head the condemnation or the guilt of the sin committed in the past. Now, unless that condition is taken care of, unless this condemnation is removed, we certainly cannot go to heaven, can we? That's impossible. So therefore, God must do something to remove the condemnation, even though he cannot change the facts of the past. God can't change the past. God doesn't have a great time machine such as you hear about sometimes in fiction that can take us back into the past and have us relive our life all over again. God doesn't work that way. So do you see the picture? The condemnation must be removed, even though the record of the past cannot be altered. This means then that God must pardon us and accept us as though we had never sinned. He can't do it any other way, can he, so far as the past is concerned? He can't accept us because we have not sinned, because we have sinned. Therefore, he must justify us so far as the past is concerned, so that we can stand before him not because we have not, but as though we had never sinned. Now, that is need number one. But need number two arises from the fact that when we come to be justified, we are in a certain state of being. And in one word, that state of being is ungodly. There it is. Now, what does the Bible promise? God justifies who? The ungodly. Remember the verse? God justifies the ungodly. Now, many people have quoted this verse, and because they have seen only this aspect of justification, that is, the accounting side of it, have known nothing about the actual transformation of character here, and therefore when they quote the text, God justifies the ungodly, they mean that he remains ungodly after he has been justified. Well, Christ healed the sick, didn't he? When he'd healed them, were they still sick? No, of course not. God does justify the ungodly, but that act of justification, the sister White says here, God's justification is the outflow of redeeming love that transforms the hearts. There in plain terms. Now then, let's look now at the second aspect of justification. While we are in this state of being, we have the carnal mind, which is enmity against God, and while we have that, are we under condemnation or not under condemnation? We are under condemnation. If you turn with me to Romans, the 8th chapter, and we shall begin with verse 1. It says here, now Paul in Romans 7 has been describing the experience of man in the bondage to the old carnal mind. And in Romans 8 he tells now the result of being set free from that carnal mind in these words: there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Now why is there no condemnation? For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now we recognized the other day that when you have a law, what is that law in effect? A power? Right, it's a power. So Paul is saying now that the power of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the power of sin and death. Now, in Romans 4, Paul was speaking about being accounted righteous. But in Romans 8, is he speaking about being accounted or made? Made, right? This is the other aspect of it. Being made righteous. Now, note the point there, he says, that being set free or being made righteous, there is now no condemnation. That's the negative way of saying it, isn't it? Let's turn it about and say it positively. There is therefore, and you say it for me, the negative expression is there is therefore now no condemnation. You say the positive. There is therefore now, no, the positive statement, no condemnation, that's negative. Say the same thing in positive terms. Justification, isn't it? Isn't that right? No condemnation is the negative way of saying it. And to say the same thing in positive terms is to say there is therefore now, what? Justification. That's clear and plain. There is therefore now justification. And there is justification. Why? Because verse 2 says, he has been made free from the power of sin and death. In other words, he's been changed from the one to the other. Now, when both works have been done, when God has taken care of the record of the past and accepted us before him as though we had never sinned, and when God has transformed us into new creatures and taken away our ungodliness, then when both works have been done, and only when both works have been done, can we be declared to be righteous or justified. Now then, if you look a moment here at the statement in Mount of Blessing, page 114, you'll find there that both of these works are plainly set forth. God's forgiveness is not merely a judicial act by which he sets us free from condemnation. All right, so here's the warning. It's not only this. It's not just a judicial act. It then says, it is not only forgiveness for sin. Now, is that the accounting part? Is it? Right. It is not only that, but reclaiming from sin. And what's that part? Being made righteous. And then it goes on to say, there's the outflow of redeeming love that transforms the heart. Now it says, David had the true conception of forgiveness. And when Sister White says that David had the true conception, then what does this indicate so far as other people are concerned? That they had a false conception. Now David's true conception was this, when he prayed, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Now when David prayed, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me, was he talking about being accounted or being made? Being made. That's clear and plain. And again he says, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Now which is he talking about? Accounting or made? Accounting. Good. So Sister White shows plainly then that David had that true concept when both of these things were brought to view. Now, today in the Protestant world and the Adventist world too, you find that this aspect of accounting has made the entire gospel of justification by faith, and great enthusiasm and thankfulness and joy is expressed as people realize the great truth of the fact that when we're justified, then the whole of our past is so taken care of that we stand before God just as if we had never committed one single sin. Now, is that a wonderful truth? It certainly is. You think of your past. Let me think of mine. Doesn't make us too cheerful, does it? I just have to appreciate the reactions I've given to this, because I look at my past and sometimes I just wish I had lived the life right my babyhood up in which I never committed one sin, but I haven't. And we all know that none of us have done that. And as we look back on the mistakes, the rebellions, the unbelief, and the ways in which we have dishonored God again and again and again in the past, we feel so condemned, so guilty, so unclean. And then we find the Word of God says that when we come to Him to be justified, every bit of that, all that past, every mistake, every sin, every act of unbelief, every dishonoring of God is so taken care of that at that point of time we stand before God as if we had never committed one single sin. And that should fill our hearts with gratitude, humility, and great rejoicing. And no wonder that those who understand that aspect of justification by faith leap for joy and sound the praises of Christ abroad. And no wonder that when that is preached, the people sigh with relief and are glad to know that great and wondrous truth. But the point is this, as we're told in Christ Object Lessons, that if we don't have this experience as well, then we do not get this either. Without regeneration, what about it? There is no remission of sins. Now, remission of sin means that all this guilt of the past is sent away to the sanctuary and taken care of by Christ, and without being made righteous or regenerated, then there's no remission of sins. So unless we have both, how much do we get? None. Unless we have both, we have none. You can't have the one without the other. Now, I mentioned the other day that which is missing from the doctrine of justification by faith in the false churches is what? What's missing? Right, the second death. Now, the death of Christ upon the cross absolutely takes care of all of this, doesn't it? That is, being accounted righteous. Right, that takes care of that. And so belief in the historical Christ does take care of being accounted righteous. But if the doctrine of justification by faith teaches that the old carnal mind lives on, the evil nature lives on, and does not teach that justification includes this, then that means that we do not die together with Christ, doesn't it? That's what it means. There's no second death in that gospel. It is a gospel which is glad to have Christ die for us, but does not lead us on to die with Him. Now, tomorrow morning, I hope to study with you the story of Caiaphas to show how he was the master perpetrator back in those days of the false doctrine of justification by faith, in which he was very happy to have Christ die for the nation, provided the nation didn't have to die together with Christ. We'll learn more about that tomorrow. And down in these last days, you will find this, that only the true people of God will recognize the fact that both of these works must be done before justification can be experienced. It goes back to our earlier teaching on 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. Let's turn there very briefly for the moment, where the text says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I've made the point previously, and I'll just repeat the point now, where it says this, if we confess our sins. Only one condition is laid down so far as we're concerned. God will do two things. What are they? First of all, He'll do what? Forgive us. And secondly, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The text does not say, if we confess our sins, He is faithful to forgive us. And then, if we do something further, He'll cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Does it? It lays down one condition that we must fulfill. And when we have fulfilled that condition, God says, I will do two things. I'll forgive you and I will cleanse you. Now, forgiveness, of course, is this work of accounting. Cleansing is this work of regeneration or being made righteous. Now, this means then that unless our confession is of such a character as to enable God to forgive us, then he will neither forgive us nor cleanse us. We must have a confession which can be accepted by God. Now, if we believe that God will forgive us only and not cleanse us, and believing that it came to the old sinful nature, because if we don't believe it can go, it certainly will not go, then the facts are that God will neither be able to forgive us nor cleanse us, and we shall not know the living power of justification. Just in closing, I should mention that men tend to judge God's justification by man's justification. In a court of law today, properly conducted, man can justify or condemn his fellow men only so far as man can see. Can man see the hearts? No, he can't. All man can see is what the other person did. And the question in court is, did he do it or didn't he do it? That's the question. If it's proved he did do it, then what about it? He's condemned. If it's proved he didn't do it, then he's justified. But God can see further than this. God can see behind the action right down to the state of being of the hearts, which is the root of the problem. And God knows, as we know, that while the root is evil, then what is the fruit going to be? Evil too. So therefore God knows it is pointless and purposeless to forgive a man for what he's done unless at the same time the cause of the problem is taken out. And so we are condemned in God's sight, not just because of what we do, but because of what we are. This is a truth we need to understand, and understand very clearly and distinctly. That justification is first of all to be accounted righteous, and at the same time to be made righteous. And nothing less than those two works combined will add up to the true doctrine and experience of justification by faith. Let's truly understand this, because we're entering into that great last battle when the enemies of righteousness will make their whole doctrine this being accounted, and will ridicule us when we try to preach that it also includes being made righteous. But we must experience it and preach it with power, and God will bless us in that preaching of it and keep us from being deceived by the master deceptions of these last days. May God help us each one to know by experience what it means to be forgiven and cleansed of our sins day by day. I'd like to mention too that for those who are not with us all day long, that on Saturday we'll have some visitors too, but I do want to go back and really give the most fundamental studies from 1888 on how to get the victory over sin in our own personal lives in the studies on Sabbath morning and first thing Sabbath afternoon. So I trust you'll all be able to be here to hear that, because there'll be studies which will be very, very necessary to anybody who really desires to be a wise virgin and to gain a personal experience of living victory over sin's power.